Well, our reading this morning is again from the book of Acts. We are coming close to the end of the book. We're in the final chapter, and we're not going to read the whole chapter this morning. We're just going to read Acts 28, from verse 1 to verse 10. Acts chapter 28, from verse 1 to verse 10. Remember, Paul had been on board a ship with many other people, 276 to be precise. They had been caught up in a terrible storm and they had become shipwrecked. And Paul and Luke and Aristarchus, they had made their way off this broken, wrecked vessel, and they had made it to the shore of the island of Malta. And this is where we take up the reading. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighbourhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man on the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy and his inerrant and living word. Let us pray once more briefly together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that this day we can open it up, we can study it together. But we recognize, O Lord, our need for your help, for your assistance, for the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would meet with us, that you would speak to us. We pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would change us. And we pray that you would equip us, that we might live lives of faithfulness and godliness and fruitfulness in all the days to come. We ask these things in the blessed name of our Saviour and our dearest friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, a letter he would write sometime after the events of this particular passage that we're looking at this morning, and after he had finally arrived in Rome, one of the many striking things that Paul said as he came to the end of that particular letter was this. He said, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." He then goes on to say, "I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." And then finally, as he approaches the very end of his letter to the Philippians, he kind of sums all of this up by saying, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. In other words, it's as if Paul was effectively saying, whilst on the one hand, I have learned what it is to be content in every situation. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. Yet in the final analysis, what I have come to understand and believe through my own experience of God and through the revelation that God has given to me is that he will always supply all that is needed for the purpose of his gospel according to his riches in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, as you know, was by no means a prosperity gospel preacher. That is not what he's saying here. He knew what it meant to suffer. He knew what it was to be brought low. And in those circumstances, he knew that true contentment was still possible by looking to and by resting in the person of his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But as he reflected on the thousands of miles that he'd covered throughout his three missionary journeys, and then this final missionary journey as he made his way onto Rome, it's as if he's then saying, there is this one thing that I have come to realize, I have come to understand, and that is that God is faithful to supply his servants with all that they need for the accomplishment of his purposes according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Well, I say all of that this morning because if there is one episode in Paul's life that would have surely at least contributed to his confidence and his assertion of this particular truth, it surely would have been these 3 months that he spent on the island of Malta. Paul had arrived on the island along with Luke and Aristarchus and 273 other men. And he'd arrived there, as I mentioned already, having basically had to abandon the shipwrecked vessel that they had been sailing on, and they had finally managed to make their way to land. They would have been completely unknown to the natives in that place, and given the fact that they really just happened to stumble upon this particular island. None of it was planned, at least it wasn't planned by them. What is remarkable then is that what we see being described in these verses is once again the hidden hand of God as he acted in what were quite marvelous and miraculous ways in order to supply all that they needed for the furtherance of the gospel according to his riches in Christ Jesus. First of all, we see it in what I'm describing as provision on a beach. Secondly, protection from a snake. And thirdly, his power to restore. First of all, his provision on a beach. We're told in verse 2 that when they arrived on the island, the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. One of the things we were just discussing at our prayer meeting on Wednesday night was just how easily we can lose sight of the basic and yet essential blessings which God continues to so faithfully provide into our lives. How slow we can often be to count our blessings, to realize and acknowledge, and perhaps especially in difficult seasons of life, just how much worse things could actually be if it wasn't for his meticulous and careful provision, his attentiveness to all that we require in our lives for his purposes. Well, here in verse 2, it's as if Luke was, in what he says here, it is as if he was precisely exemplifying that right Christian spirit of thankfulness for what were pretty basic provisions and simple acts of kindness. You can imagine that when these men finally managed to stumble their way onto that beach, they would have no doubt been exhausted, having just endured 14 days in a terrible and fearsome storm. Some of them would have no doubt been in a state of shock, having just watched as their ship was basically broken up and destroyed by the surf. And so you can just imagine how they would have felt in the midst of the rain and the cold to suddenly find themselves being able to warm their bodies by this fire, prepared for them by people they'd never met, and yet people who were ready and willing to extend a warm welcome. John Calvin said this, he said, "So many men being wet and also all bereaved with the foam and filth of the sea and stiff with cold, did with much ado crawl to the shore. To a man it was as if they had been cast up by the sea to die some other death. But Luke declares to us that they were courteously entertained of the barbarians, that they kindled a fire that they might dry their clothes and refresh their joints, which were stiff with cold." And then he said this, "Though common nature does bring out the barbarous Gentiles some great affection of mercy in so great a moment of necessity, yet undoubtedly it was God which caused the men of Malta to handle these men so courteously, so that his promise might be sure and certain, which might have seemed imperfect if the shipwreck had caused the loss of any man's life." In other words, these locals may have been the ones who built the fire, but the living God was the one who was once again directing these events and moving the hearts and the affections of what were unregenerate men. And he was doing all of that in such a way for the reason that his promises would be fulfilled and his people would be provided for. And of course, not only does this take place on the beach, but later on we read that this chief man on the island, Publius, who was probably the governor at that time, it says, he received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. Imagine that. 276 men arrive at Malta having been shipwrecked. They surely would have appeared pretty disheveled, dirty, smelly, unkempt. And yet suddenly they find themselves being wined and dined, treated like kings for 3 days by a man who was himself basically like the king on the island at that time. It's not always the way for Christian men and women, and we mustn't think it is, but when God has promised to do something, and when the furtherance of his gospel is at stake, when the protection and the welfare of his gospel servant may otherwise be in jeopardy, he does do, as Paul would later on say to the Ephesians, immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. The second thing we see is God's protection from what was a poisonous snake. The fact that it was poisonous and deadly is seen in the way that the locals reacted after it fastened itself on Paul's hand. It says in verse 3, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on a fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." They'd obviously observed the fact that Paul was a prisoner, and because of their own brand of superstitious kind of folk religion, they believed, they put two and two together, they believed that he was about to die as a direct consequence of their assumption that he must have been a murderer. He, however, that is Paul, shook off the creature, it says, into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But then when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Which, of course, he wasn't. But God's hand was upon him. Psalm 91 says, "Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent. You will trample underfoot." Now again, we must be very careful here. If you go out tomorrow and you manage to find, you know, a king cobra hiding somewhere in the bushes, and you start to annoy the thing, Psalm 91 is not going to serve as some lifetime guarantee of God's protection against such things. We mustn't be superficial or overly simplistic with these kind of assertions in God's word. But here's the point. The Apostle Paul was God's main representative and his mouthpiece in the world at that time. He was the very man who, under God, still had to write significant letters to the Philippians, the Ephesians, Colossians, and later on, 2 Timothy. He still had to make it to Rome. He still had to appear before Caesar. Not only that, but what was God's will for the people on this particular island? It surely must have been God's will that these people would listen carefully to what the apostle had to say. And so what better way to establish him and to prove that He was one who was anointed and sent by God than by enabling him to effectively trample this poisonous snake underfoot. Do you see that God was once again intervening, upholding, protecting his servant against all odds in human terms, hence the people's reaction? Why? Why was he doing so? So that the apostle would be able to go on in the work, and so that those who were around him in his midst would listen very carefully to what he had to say. We cannot expect complete and total immunity from all of the physical dangers of this world. But what we can expect is that, number one, all things work for the good of those who love God. And secondly, insofar as he has a particular work for his servants to do, there is then nothing on this earth that can stand in the way of that work. Whether it be a furious mob, as Paul had experienced in days gone by, or whether it be a venomous snake, as he was confronted with in this particular circumstance. There is nothing that can stand in the way, hinder, prevent the work that God has ordained. And therefore, we should take great courage in the face of a world where it seems that we are surrounded by many dangerous things. This brings us on to the third way in which the Lord was working through the Apostle Paul on that island, and that was by way of his power to restore. First of all, we read of this man's father who lay sick with a fever and with dysentery. Paul lays hands on him and he prays, demonstrating the fact that this was God's work. Paul couldn't heal the man, only God could heal the man. And so the man was healed. And then thereafter we learn, it says in verse 9, when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. Now, there's no specific mention here of Paul having actually preached the gospel at that particular time. But it's almost unthinkable that he wouldn't have proclaimed Christ in the hearing of these people. Remember that these extraordinary acts which took place in the first century, whether we think about the miracles of Jesus or whether we think about these particular healings on the island of Malta, these things were always intended by God, not as an end in and of themselves, but always, every time, they were intended to underline the truth of the message of the gospel and also to point to or to underline again the authenticity of those who came proclaiming it. You know, sometimes you hear of Christians who, in the name of mission, sometimes you hear that Christians have gone out into the streets and what they report back is that they've spent their entire time praying for people to be healed. On the surface, that maybe seems like a very nice thing to do, but that is not the apostolic pattern of the New Testament. The pattern that we see both in the life of Jesus and in the life of the apostles was one where God did do miracle. God did heal people many times, as we know from the scriptures, but it was always intended to point to something far more significant than a person's physical well-being. And that is the restoration of the soul, which comes through the message and the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many people were converted on the island of Malta? Luke doesn't tell us. Maybe it was many, maybe none. But from what he does say in verse 10, they also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. It seems very clear, does it not, that first of all, God used them to bless the apostle. And secondly, those people were at the very least positively affected by the apostle's ministry and witness. They may not have come to believe on Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, but God had demonstrated his power and his goodness among them, healing so many people through the ministry and the laying on of hands. And I suppose we could say, in the light of that, he therefore gave them every opportunity to seek the Lord while he may be found. And he therefore also left them without excuse. How does all of this point us to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I believe this whole episode points us to Jesus Christ and his kingdom in three wonderful ways. First of all, we may not always receive warm hospitality at the hands of a fallen world, like Paul and his friends did in this particular situation. But in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are promised a rich welcome to the wedding feast of the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 19, the Apostle John writes, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" Dear friends, I say again, we are not promised freedom from poverty or lavish hospitality in this lifetime. But in Jesus Christ our Lord, we are promised and we are assured a seat at his table. A seat at his table at what will be the banquet of all banquets in the kingdom of his glory. Secondly, we are not guaranteed protection from some venomous snake. But in Jesus Christ our Lord, we have been delivered and we have been set free from a far more dangerous serpent. The very one who has been subdued and disarmed by the death and the resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the very one who will one day be destroyed in the lake of fire. Make no mistake about it, when Paul shook off that deadly viper as if nothing had happened to him, it was ultimately a demonstration of the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that when it comes to the victory and the protection of his bride, God has put all things under his feet. Thirdly, we're not promised immunity from, or that we'll always be healed of, the viruses and the diseases of this world, like the good people of Malta were in Acts chapter 28. But dear friends, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are promised a far more important restoration. And that is the full and the final restoration of the soul at the last day. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me by still waters. He restores my soul. Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, that's all of us. Friends, this is why it is so important that we turn to Him, that we believe in Jesus' name. Why? Because to ignore Christ, to reject His gospel, is in the end to be barred from that great banquet which is to take place in heaven. The invitation has been extended, but as with every party, not everyone responds. To be outside of Christ is not just to be at risk from the bite of some physical venomous snake, but far worse than that, it is actually to belong to the serpent of all serpents, namely the devil of hell. And finally, to refuse Christ, to refuse and shut out and reject this one who is the great physician, is in the end to die in your sins without any future possibility of restoration. And so I say to you again, this is why it is the most serious thing we can ever contemplate and consider. We must turn to Christ, repent of your sins, and believe the gospel. Why? Because only then can we be delivered from the serpent, restored in our souls, and in the end, given a rich and a royal welcome into the kingdom of His everlasting glory. Let's pray together. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your holy word. We thank You for all that we have heard this morning. And we thank You in particular for the way in which You are so faithful to Your people throughout all of our days, faithful to provide to all of our needs, faithful in the way that You have protected us and upheld us throughout all the days of our lives, often in ways that are as yet completely unknown to us. And Lord, we thank You for Your power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank You that it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. We thank You, O Lord, that it's by this gospel that You have been pleased to restore us from the fall and from a nature that was always predisposed towards sin. Thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit, for His ongoing work of sanctification in our lives. We thank You for the wonderful promise that He who began a good work in You will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Help us, we pray, O Lord, to give ourselves fully to that great end, to be those who set Christ apart as Lord in our hearts, to be those who seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, pray that you would grant us the grace that we might add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, self-control steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. We pray this, Lord, for ourselves and for all your people in every church throughout the earth. Make us zealous for the gospel. Help us to be fervent in good works. And may your church speak in these days with a clear and uncompromising voice to governments, to society at large, and to all who are lost in this dark and evil world. We thank you, O Lord, that you are faithful to your covenant of grace. We thank you for the way in which you have been strengthening and sustaining and blessing our lives in so many ways in difficult circumstances. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to respond with lives worthy of the gospel, lives of worship and devotion, and that we might be just like your apostle of old, in the way that he remained steady and unflinching in the face of so many obstacles, so many dangers and difficulties that came upon him. Help us to remember that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. We thank you that Jesus Christ is Lord. We thank you, Lord Jesus, and we praise your holy name. Thank you for your faithfulness, not only to lay down your life for our sins, but for the way in which you continue to intercede and represent all the saints in righteousness at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon you, O Lord, to turn our eyes upon Jesus, to look full in his wonderful face, that the things of this earth would grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. And we ask it all in your own blessed, precious, and wonderful name. Amen.